Welcome to Treasure the Word. Here are some insights on Genesis 1-3. In the beginning, God. This is an amazing start to an amazing book. The Bible begins not with an argument for God's existence, but with the simple presumption of it, the presumption that everything we know and understand begins with God. Scripture even renders its verdict on whoever rejects this premise. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 41:53-1. As one scientist has observed, it actually takes greater faith to believe that everything came into being by chance than to believe that God created everything, for all of creation testifies to his existence. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, 19:1. Paul makes the same case to the Romans, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Romans 1:20. Thomas Aquinas built on this same intuition with his famous syllogisms, from motion, from causation, from contingency, from gradations of value, from design, each concluding that whatever else we call the mover, the cause, the necessary being, the standard of goodness, or the designer, this everyone understands to be God. Genesis itself moves with remarkable economy. In just 11 chapters, it covers creation, the dawn of civilization, its corruption, and its near total destruction. The remaining 39 chapters narrow to 3 generations of a single family. Moses was not writing a scientific treatise. He was writing for a people about to enter the promised land. And so he used broad strokes where broad strokes would serve, and a fine, deliberate focus where the story needed it. This is why chapter 1 can give a summary of the days of creation, while chapter 2 doubles back to focus on the creation of the man and the woman, just as later, chapter 10 will give the broad genealogical sweep of the nations, while chapter 11 fills in the specific incident, the Tower of Babel, that explains it. Readers who miss this convention sometimes imagine contradictions where none exist. We must be careful not to read into the text a chronology or a scientific agenda that was never the writer's purpose. On the question of the days of creation, however, the text is not so flexible. Many have tried to stretch the day of Genesis 1 into an age of thousands or millions of years in order to harmonize Scripture with a particular reading of the geological record. But the Hebrew word yom, every time it appears in Genesis 1 attached to a number, and the phrase evening and morning, refers everywhere else in the Old Testament to an ordinary day. More importantly, the entire logic of the gospel depends on a creation that was, at its outset, very good, free of the death and suffering that the fossil record displays in such abundance. If death and suffering preceded Adam's sin, then sin did not bring death into the world, and the doctrine of the fall, the wages of sin, and the promise of a future restoration without death and suffering, Acts 3:21, all come apart at the seams. The question of the days of creation is not a peripheral one. It is bound up with how we read Scripture at all. If we teach our children that the plain words of Genesis 1 can be doubted because of outside scientific opinion, why shouldn't they learn the same lesson about the virgin birth or the resurrection? Into this very good creation comes the serpent, and his opening line is a question rather than a statement. Did God really say? There is something almost admirable in a terrible way about how economical the temptation is. Notice, too, the order in which it unfolds. God's creation reflects a deliberate hierarchy: the animals beneath the woman alongside the man under God. Satan inverts this order at every step. He works through an animal, the serpent, to deceive the woman, who in turn leads the man into sin, exactly backward from the structure God had established. In his craftiness, he does not approach Adam, who had heard God's command directly. He approaches Eve, testing her secondhand knowledge of it and subtly reshaping it to make God appear less generous than he actually was. The serpent first misquotes God, exaggerating his command, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden," and Eve, instead of correcting the distortion, makes her own addition to it, telling the serpent that they must not even touch the fruit. Already, before a bite has been taken, God's word has been bent in two directions, diminished by the serpent's lie and inflated by Eve's overcorrection. This is the entire anatomy of deception. It succeeds not because it contradicts what God said outright, but because it gets people fumbling with what God said until they no longer have a firm grip on it. The lesson reaches forward into church history. Some traditions take away from what is plainly revealed. Others add to it. Both errors are old, and both begin in the garden. If we do not know what God actually said, if we are not reading His word for ourselves regularly, we have no defense when the question comes, did God really say? When the first couple eat, they gain a knowledge they did not have and lose an innocence they cannot recover. The text marks the change precisely. Before the fall, they were unaware of any shame in their nakedness, Genesis 2:25. After it, they are suddenly self-conscious and afraid, Genesis 3:7-8. God's questions to them in the garden, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Are not requests for information. They are anthropomorphic questions, asked not because God needed an answer, but for Adam's benefit. Much as a parent asks a child if homework is finished, while the unopened backpack sits in plain view. We see the same pattern later when God asks Cain, where is your brother? Or asks Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? In every case, the question serves the person being asked, prompting reflection rather than supplying God with facts he lacked. What did Adam and Eve actually trade? They trusted the serpent's, you surely will not die, over God's, you will surely die, and they followed their own desire rather than God's command. Before their disobedience, in their simple dependence on God, they knew only what was good and did only what was good. The instant they disobeyed, that dependence was severed. They became self-aware, independent, and morally estranged from their Maker, and from that moment they began, in the fullest sense, to die. A well-known Christian psychologist once wrote that every human problem traces back to this same desire for independence from God, and that the techniques we use to treat the symptoms are mostly bandages. The deeper solution, echoed by more than one serious thinker, is a return to simple dependence on, and delight in, God alone, which is exactly what these early chapters of Genesis were written to teach. The curse that follows is its own puzzle, especially the line spoken to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, Genesis 3:16. Read on its own, this sounds like a simple, even tender, description of longing. But the same grammatical construction appears just one chapter later when God tells Cain that sin's desire is for you, but you must master it, Genesis 4:7. The verbs are identical. In Genesis 4, the meaning is unmistakable. Sin desires to dominate Cain, and Cain is commanded to master it instead. Read back into Genesis 3:16 with that key. Desire is not affection, but the impulse to control. The curse, then, pictures something more like a power struggle than a romance gone cold. The woman, having stepped outside her role to take the forbidden fruit, will be inclined to step outside her role again and contend for her husband's. The man, rather than continuing to love and lead her as the weaker vessel, will be inclined to dominate rather than to serve. This is the very opposite of the New Testament pattern, where husbands and wives are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21, where husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, and wives to submit as to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. When a marriage instead drifts toward domination on one side and usurpation on the other, it has not transcended the curse. It has simply fulfilled it. This same curse stands behind one of Paul's more difficult sentences in 1 Timothy 2:15, where he writes that a woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Taken at face value, this seems to teach that women receive eternal salvation by the act of bearing children, which cannot be right. Nowhere else does Paul teach this, and it would directly contradict his own settled gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. The puzzle softens once two things are noticed. First, Paul shifts mid-sentence from the singular, she will be saved, to the plural, if they continue, which suggests he may have a collective subject in mind, something closer to womankind than to any one woman. Second, and more importantly, save need not always carry its usual sense of eternal rescue from sin. Here, in a passage explicitly built around Eve's deception and the curse that followed it, 1 Timothy 2:13-14, Paul is more plausibly describing deliverance from the particular curse of Genesis 3:16, the woman's temptation to usurp her husband's God-given role. Read this way. The verse teaches that women, or womankind generally, are delivered from the pull of that old curse precisely by embracing rather than resisting their God-given role, provided that embrace comes in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Childbearing, in other words, is not a redeeming work in itself. It is simply the visible shape of the role the curse tempts women to abandon, and faithfulness to that role, carried out in faith and love, becomes the means by which the curse's pull is overcome, rather than indulged. It is sobering, looking down the length of Scripture, how often a wife's influence, sometimes well-meaning, sometimes not, becomes the channel through which a godly man is pulled off course. Eve and Adam, Sarah's pressure that produced Hagar and Ishmael, Delilah and Samson, Jezebel and Ahab, the foreign wives who turned even wise Solomon to idolatry. None of these women, presumably, intended harm. But the pattern repeats often enough that Scripture commands husbands not merely to resist temptation generally, but specifically to flee the immoral woman and to take responsibility for the spiritual direction of the household, just as fathers, not only mothers, are charged with bringing up children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. None of this is a verdict on women generally. It is simply an honest reckoning with how much weight a wife's influence carries, for good or for ill, and a corresponding charge to husbands not to abdicate the leadership God has given them. Marriage itself, instituted here in these opening chapters, carries far more theological weight than its modern treatments usually suggest. When God formed the woman from the man's own side and brought her to him, Adam recognized her at once as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, Genesis 2:23, and the text concludes that a man and woman in marriage become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. Words Jesus himself later cited as God's abiding design for marriage, adding, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate," Matthew 19:5-6. Search for the best-selling Christian books on marriage today, and a common thread emerges. Most aim at a happier, more fulfilling relationship between husband and wife. That is not a bad goal, but it is not quite the biblical one. Paul reveals the deeper design when he writes that marriage points to a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. The horizontal relationship between husband and wife was never the whole point. It exists to picture the vertical relationship between Christ and his church, the husband loving sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, the wife responding with the kind of trust and submission the church owes to Christ. This reframes the goal of marriage from happiness to holiness, from what do I get out of this relationship, to how does this relationship display Christ to the world? It is worth asking whether some of the strain in modern marriages, Christian and otherwise, traces back to exactly this confusion. Pursuing a horizontal good that was only ever meant to be the visible shadow of a far greater vertical one. This same opening section of Genesis raises a related and perennial question. Are Christians still bound to keep the Sabbath? God rested on the seventh day and made it holy, Genesis 2:2-3, and this became the basis for the Mosaic command not to work on the seventh day, a command the Pharisees would later wrap in so many additional restrictions that Jesus rebuked them for missing its spirit. Cf. Mark 2:27, Luke 13:15. But Jesus did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17, and the new covenant he ratified by his own blood has replaced the old one, Hebrews 8:7-13. Paul tells the Colossians plainly that the Sabbath, like other festivals and holy days, was only a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Colossians 2:16-17, and elsewhere he calls the observance of special days a matter of personal conscience rather than command, on which no one should judge another, Romans 14:1-9. Jesus is the Christian's true Sabbath rest, not Sunday. The early church's practice of gathering on the first day of the week was simply a commemoration of the resurrection, never commanded as a replacement Sabbath. Just as we should not let anyone bind us to the old Sabbath, Neither should we bind others to a particular day or pattern of worship that Scripture itself leaves to conscience. There is also in this chapter a glimpse of something larger than Adam and Eve's own story. God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Centuries later, the closing books of the New Testament identify this serpent explicitly as Satan, Revelation 12:9, 22. And so later readers naturally hear in this verse a pre-incarnate promise of the conflict between Christ and the devil. It is worth noticing, though, that nothing in the immediate context of Genesis 3 makes that identification. It took the whole sweep of biblical revelation, reaching its climax in Revelation, to make plain who the serpent really was. For long centuries of human history, and for many readers of the text to this day, both ancient and modern, the verse could only be read as a description of why serpents strike at ankles and people step on serpents' heads. The fuller Christological meaning is true and important, but it was a late disclosure, not an obvious one. Finally, there is the haunting and humbling word of Genesis 3:19, "For dust you are." We who are made in God's image still need to be reminded, again and again, that we are dust, that we have no native claim to greatness or to the prerogative of choosing God by our own resources. The freedom we exercise in nearly every other sphere of life does not extend, on its own, to choosing God for salvation. That requires His enabling grace. This is not because we are less than free, but because we are less than we imagine ourselves to be. Dust, granted dignity only by the one who stooped to breathe life into it. This same opening section leaves us struck by how the serpent's question echoes into every generation that follows. Did God really say, is not a question that ended in Eden. Whenever we face uncertainty or temptation, the same question arises in one form or another, and we can only answer rightly if we actually know what God has said, which means knowing His word, not occasionally, but as a steady discipline. The conversation between the serpent and Eve repays close attention. God's actual command was generous. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent's version of it was a trap dressed up as an innocent question, and Eve's own addition to God's word, forbidding even the touching of the fruit, shows how easily good intentions slide into distortion. Many of the oldest heresies, and not a few contemporary ones, still work by this same method, subtracting from what God has clearly revealed, or adding to it under the banner of some new anointing or fresh revelation. The remedy has not changed since Eden. The prayer worth praying at the start of any new year of reading through Scripture is simply that God would reveal Himself afresh through His Word, not some word beyond it, so that what we learn with the mind would genuinely reshape the heart into the likeness of Christ, fulfilling what Jesus called the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 22:37-38. Thank you for spending this time in Genesis 1:3. Until next time, keep treasuring the Word.